We are in a series in Philippians, and we just did Philippians chapter 2, what a lot of people consider, a lot of really smart people, consider the richest passage in all the New Testament, all the Bible, about Jesus. We went through it pretty quick last week, but instead of focusing on the theology specific to Christ last week, I chose to keep it in its context because Paul, although under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God's penmanship, is writing about Jesus, he's also writing to the Philippians. And he wants the Philippians to have a certain behavior. So we focused on that attitude that he was talking about last week, that attitude that literally Jesus has this selfless and sacrificial attitude that Paul says we're supposed to emanate. And I shared with you a little bit last week that sometimes one of the biggest excuses I hear in my office in counseling and working through challenges and people's conflicts and all that is, well, you know, that's what Jesus would do, but I'm not Jesus. And I appreciate the fact that you're not Jesus, by the way, when you tell me that. Appreciate the humility that goes with that. But the reality is, the Scriptures call us to have an attitude like Jesus because the Holy Spirit puts it in us to do. We just need to be able to do it. Let me just quickly, by way of review, remind you that Paul is calling the Philippians to joyfulness and courage and fearlessness in serving the Lord. And the entire goal that he has for the church at Philippi is found in chapter 1, verse 27. If you're in the book of Philippians, you can look at that. And it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying that's his first command that he gives in this letter, this first instruction that has a command tone to it. And by the way, it's a very strong command in that passage. It's very strong. You conduct yourselves this way. And then he uses the terms about athletes, and he uses the terms about military personnel, and he says, like military that strive, like the athletes that wrestle together, I want you to strive together in unity for these things, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy. When he gets to chapter 2, we started it last week, he talks about, first of all, the character necessary to walk worthy. And he talks about this chapter 2 at the very beginning. He gives another command, verse 2, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love and unity. And he talks about this unity and selflessness. And we talked a lot about selflessness. But then he gives us the illustration, this incredible illustration that occurs in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, and if you're following your text, just read it with me, chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. There's a whole lot about who Jesus is and who God is right there. And then he says, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And we looked at multiple places where Christ emptied himself, veiled his own glory, and chose to not respond as God, very God, to circumstances. One of my most significant moments in thinking through the crucifixion of Jesus is when that soldier, Jewish soldier, is a child of God. He's a son of Abraham. When he slaps Jesus and says, don't talk to the high priest that way. I just want Jesus to, you know, slap him back like a Jesus slap, not like a man slap, but like a Jesus, God, I can create the universe slap. And say, son, I am the high priest. You don't get any of this. You've so messed up everything. You think these little men here, and by the way, there's two high priests for Israel at that time. They falsified the role of the high priest. Everything in the Jewish line at that point has been messed up, and Jesus is coming to fix it all. And some goofy guard, I mean really messed up guard, has the audacity to defend the false high priest in an overnight illegal trial. We're breaking all kinds of Jewish laws to arrest this man who was praying in a garden, by the way. That's what he was doing. He's praying when he got arrested. And you're going to slap him and say, don't talk to the high priest that way, when you really just slapped the high priest of all high priests. Now, if Jesus hadn't veiled his glory at that point and literally held everything back, oh my goodness, what a day that would have been for that soldier. Because he could have just went, hey, I'm just going to clear the room and clarify everything right here. And by the way, you're all going to die in your sin now, and you're going to go to hell, and there will be no rescue for you because I'm really tired of being treated that way. See, he was God, very God, and yet he didn't consider it something to be grasped, but he had this attitude of selflessness and sacrifice. And Paul says that's the important part for us. That's the important part for us. And we're going to come back to that passage for Easter. I want you to, on Easter Sunday, we're going to look at the nature of Christ and who he is on that Sunday. And from chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, we're going to talk about Christ and what he did for us on the cross and all those things. And we'd love for you to invite somebody to the service for that day. The service is going to be called, It's All About You. It's really weird because Easter is really all about you. That's what Jesus said. I'm not going to make today about me. I'm not going to make today about me. It could have been. You know, he could have called the angel and said, hey, it's all about me today. A little tired of being beat on, a little tired of being scourged, a little tired of being insulted, a little tired of being lied about. But I'm going to make it all about you because your sins need to be forgiven so that you can have a future, right? So we're going to call our Easter service, It's All About You. And we're going to talk about how Jesus figured out a way to make everything on that day about you and rescuing you from your sins and your friends from their sins. And we'd love for you to invite your friends into that. So today we're not going to talk about the character or the attitude, chapter 2, the character and the attitude to walk worthy. When you get to verse 12, he's talking about a behavior that's necessary to walk worthy. The command to walk worthy, the first command of the book of Philippians, is bound out in a character that you need, of selflessness and an attitude. And then he says, now there's a behavior, and here's the behavior. And this is very important wording, verse 12. We're just doing 12, 13 today. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the scriptures are filled with paradoxes. And I'm going to tell you, if you look up the word paradox, it means inconsistencies. I like it when people come to me and go, hey, I found an inconsistency in the Bible. I went, there's thousands of them. There's thousands of things that don't make any sense at all in the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but man can't walk on water other than when Jesus tells Peter to do it and he does it. That's inconsistent with nature. It's inconsistent with life. I don't know if you know this, but when a man dies and is in the grave for 4 days and he's raised again, that's inconsistent. To stand outside the tomb and call his name, that's inconsistent, okay? There's a lot of inconsistencies, and there's a lot of paradoxes. I believe when we get to heaven, one of the coolest things that's going to happen is things that don't make any sense to us at all right now. It says we're going to know as we've been known, and we're going to come into this knowledge and go, oh, I think a ton of heaven is a bunch of us going, oh, that's how that works. Oh, I get it now. Like, let me just give you a bunch of examples. And we're considered fully God. Jesus Christ is fully God, 100% God and 100% man. When he came to earth, he was 100% God and 100% man. And the Bible says you can't look on God. Well, how did they look on him? Well, he had to veil his glory. Okay, he explained that to us. He had to veil his glory, right? So he's 100% God and he's 100% man. And it says he was tempted as man, but he could not sin because he's God. But he could be tempted like man. Anybody getting this? No. Because I'm telling you, I've read so much theology on it, it makes your head explode. He's 100% God, he's 100% man, and you can be both. The 100% God doesn't cancel out the 100% man, and the 100% man doesn't cancel out the 100% God. You'd think one of those would cancel the other one out, but it doesn't. Then there's this really cool deal that we make it crystal clear here. You're saved by grace through faith. Amen? You believe you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace through faith. Matter of fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, it says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead. and your trespasses and sin. And I always say this little line right after I say that. What do I say? Dead people can't help themselves. They can't save themselves. So when the Bible says we're dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, can you fix yourself if you're dead? No. So he had to, that's why Ephesians 2 says it this way, he quickened you. King James says he quickened you. What does that mean? Well, that's the new translation says he made you alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and Christ made you alive. And I've told you that analogy before. It's like you drowned. You fell into an ocean of sin, and you drowned and went to the bottom, and you were laying on the bottom, and Jesus came to the bottom of the ocean and pulled you out and breathed life back into you after you died. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So he does all, and living, we sing that song, Glorious Day. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried all my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. Him. So what part did you play in your salvation? Well, I had to trust. I had to believe. Well, did he help you believe or did you believe yourself? Oh, no. Okay, oh, I think I did. Seems like I would have to. Seems like he'd give me a choice to do that. And some people make the choice and some people don't. So I had to believe. Yes, that's what I did. I believe. Matter of fact, it says if you don't believe, you don't go in, right? You're not saved if you don't believe. So I had to do something, but he did it all. Huh? Okay? And then there's this great verse that says, I was chosen before the foundations of the world. And there's another verse that says, for whosoever will may come. Well, is it whosoever or is it who he chose? Whosoever, who he chose. Which one? The Bible says it's both. That's the crazy thing about God, is the way he put all this together and understands it all. Sometimes when we look at it and try to examine it and get all our theology and try to make ourselves all really smart, sometimes your brain goes, man, I really don't get this. Whosoever will may come, because I want to be a whosoever. So in the second grade, when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I was a whosoever. I was a little kid on second row going, whosoever will may come. That's me, whosoever, whosoever. I'm a whosoever. Then I find out later, no, I was a chosen before the foundation guy. I thought I was a whosoever guy. How can I? You know what the truth is? It's both. I was a whosoever and I'm a chosen guy. And I don't know how to explain that to you any differently. If you do, you know, I'll buy lunch, okay, and bring a notepad and you explain it, because the paradoxes of Jesus Christ are the way God works in our life are phenomenal. And it's far beyond our small mind. It says in Isaiah these words, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts. That's how it works. That's why you're not supposed to get it all, right? So here's this crazy verse we're going to read. This is just fun, for fun. Ready? Philippians chapter 2. If you're in your Bible, please look at Philippians 2:12. Paul's fourth command in the text. So then, my beloved brethren, work out your own salvation. The word work is tied to the word energy, and it means serious hard work. I'm going to give you the context of a few minutes. Work at your own salvation. Well, I didn't think I was saved by works. Well, you're not. You're not saved by works at all. Well, how come I'm working out my own salvation? Matter of fact, if I back up one verse to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that Pastor Givens preached to me last month like crazy hard, it says, God's got this. He who began the good work in me will complete it. He began the work and he's going to complete it. What am I doing working in that? He began it, he's completing it. He began it, he's completing it. Makes sense, Paul. Now what are you talking about? Because just a few verses later, you're saying I'm supposed to work out my own salvation. Well, I thought he began it and he's completing it. I didn't think I'd do anything. You'd be wrong. Paul wants you to work. It's actually both. He began the work, he's going to complete the work, and you've got work to do as well. Okay? There were two groups of people way back in the day, and I'm just going to throw these out for you for fun, just my theological-minded people. Every once in a while I get into some of this, and if Kendall was here, he would love for me to tell you this, so I'm going to tell you in place of him being here. There's a group called the Quietist. Not a weird name. The Quietist, and then there's another group later called the Pietist. And really, they all came in, and they argued the daylights out of this concept of your salvation. The Quietists were later they were really focused, mostly the Quakers and the Puritans kind of caught on with them, and then the Lutherans became part of the Pietists, and some of the Catholic ministries went that way. But here's the concept. There's two different concepts. One is, when you get saved, you need to fully surrender to God. And you take the passages, you've heard me preach these passages, you take the passages of yielding, Romans chapter 6, yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Yield yourselves. So all I need to do is surrender, and I'm saved. I just need to surrender and yield. Okay, I'm resting in Jesus, and I'm surrendered, and I'm yielding. That's the quietest, and they say, and God does everything else. Matter of fact, if you would yield enough, surrender enough, and stop striving, they love the verse in Psalms, cease striving, and know that I am God. The Pietists, or the Quietists, like to say, you don't have to do anything except surrender. And once you're fully surrendered, even your temptations are overcome by your surrender. The way you overcome your temptation is you surrender. And the way you follow Christ fully and Christ becomes fully alive in you is surrender. Just stop. Sit still. Be still. Receive. I don't have to do anything. I just got to be surrendered. I'm surrendered. That's the quietest. And then the Pietists come along and they go, hang on a minute now. I can sit there and surrender all day long, but if I don't actually wrestle with my sin, acknowledge my sin, fight against my sin, understand my sin, if I don't actually get a handle on some of it and take some responsibility, I need to take some actions. And so they swing the pendulum the other way and go, hey, you're saved, but buddy, you got to get to work. You got to actually look at your sin nature. You got to strive against sin. You got to wrestle with sin. I want to tell you, both of them have theological truths tied to them. And if I was going to tell you where I landed in that, it'd be right down the middle. Both are true. We have to fully surrender in order to get the power of the Holy Spirit alive in us. That's how the Holy Spirit comes alive, is when we fully surrender and say, I'm going to crucify myself. My flesh is no longer going to be in power. And I'm going to place Christ on the very throne of my life. And what He says, I'm going to do. Now I'm going to act and behave in that manner. And so the behavior and the actions come as we surrender. It's really not either or, which these two groups argue it is. It's really both. And I'm not saying I'm smarter than all those people. I'm just saying it's the only way for a little country boy to figure all this out. So I want you to hear a couple of, we're going to take on a couple of more paradoxes real quick. Galatians chapter 2 has a great one. Okay, I'm just trying to help you understand. The Bible has all these things that go, yes, yes, no, 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 yes, yes, no, right? Listen to Galatians 2. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. If you were writing in your Bibles right there, you just put the word dead out beside that. Paul's dead. If you crucified yourself with Christ, you're dead. But then he says, it's no longer I who live. Wait a minute, you just died. How could you live? No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, are you alive or are you dead? He's both. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So I live by faith after I die. I die. I'm dead. I crucified and I'm alive. I'm a crucified alive guy. Yeah, that makes perfect sense, Paul. Clear as a bell. You're crucified alive. Crucified alive. Okay. But he's actually saying there's a spiritual truth to that both have to be true of us. We have to be dead and alive at the same time. We live in the flesh by faith. Well, is it flesh or faith? Well, it's both. I'm alive in my flesh and now I have to activate the faith in my flesh to make that work. Turn to 2 Peter 1. I think we may actually, you don't have to turn there. I think it's going to be up here. Did I put 2 Peter on the notes? Yeah. Look at this 2 Peter 1. Peter says, to those who have received, that means as a gift, a grace gift. You've been graced the gift of faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. That's his introduction. Seeing that his divine power has been granted, grace, has been granted to us, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So His grace, when you got saved, gave you everything you need for life and godliness. I got it all. I got everything I need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. I got it all. So Peter should go, end of letter, just want you to know, when you got saved, you got it all, you got it, right? No, look at his next verse. For by these He's granted His precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you can become partakers, having escaped corruption in the world, Now, for this very reason, look, you got it all. You got it all. But for this reason, here's what I want you to do. Applying all diligence. Well, if I got it all, why do I got to be diligent? I've got it all. I don't have to be diligent anymore. Yeah, you do. You have to be diligent in your faith to supply moral excellence. Then you have to take that diligence and apply it and get moral excellence and knowledge. And your knowledge, you have to apply that to get self-control. And then you have to be diligent about self-control. And in self-control, you got to be diligent about perseverance. Man, that sounds like a lot of work. It is. Because Peter said, hey, you got it all. And you got a lot of work to do because you got it all. You have to be diligent about these things. Now, all that's going to clarify, I mean, I'm watching all your faces go, I don't have a clue what he's talking about there. Man, he seems excited, but I have no idea what in the world he's talking about. I need to apply this diligence and moral excellence. I've been granted all this stuff. I was saved by grace, and yet I was saved for good works. So I'm supposed to work and rest in grace. Work and rest in grace. How do I understand all that? How am I supposed to figure out all that out? I'm so glad you asked, because that's what Philippians 2, verse 12 is all about. It's Paul's fourth command. And he says, work out your own salvation. Work it out. Even though Philippians 1 says, he who began the good work in you will complete it, you have some work to do. Like the other verses we began, it's not an either and, one or the other. Jesus wasn't either 100% God or 100% man. He was both. The Trinity is all three. Not only are they a unified one God, they're three individual deities with one God. I don't know how to explain that to you, just to tell you it's true. So we're going to slow the verse down a little bit and unwrap it so you can understand it a little better this morning. Chapter 2, verse 12, just look at it one more time. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work both in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let me give you three qualifiers that start this verse out, because they're very important to work out your salvation. We're going to talk about working out your salvation. It's a command. You're supposed to do this. Work your salvation out. So here's the first thing is, Paul uses the word beloved, and it's a very endearing term. So then, my beloved. You know that Paul doesn't say that to very many people in the New Testament? Now, John the beloved, Jesus' youngest disciple, John, who was his youngest disciple. We believe he was a teenager when he was walking with Jesus in those days. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. He was one of Jesus' inner disciples. He was the only disciple that ended up at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. And Jesus entrusted Mary unto him. He's a cool guy. But John writes it all the time. John calls everybody beloved. Beloved, beloved, beloved. Says all his letters. Beloved, beloved. He just loves everybody. Paul, not so much. Okay? Paul doesn't use this term kind of just like a greeting. To him, when he puts it in there, he's trying to make sure you understand, I'm fixing to tell you something that's a command, but I love you. Okay? So love is a big part of this qualifier. It's a common term that Paul's using in the day that softens commands. I love you, and here's what you need to do. Okay? I love you, and here's what you need to do. So that's the first qualifier. Is that Paul's saying we have to be underneath the love of Christ, the love of one another. We're in unity together. He's been talking specifically about unity all through this chapter. And he's trying to draw that unity around to the love that they have for one another, his love for them. And then he says, now you need obedience. As you have obeyed, he says, in my absence, in my presence, and in my absence. You've obeyed both in my presence and in my absence. And the key to faith life is obedience. Now, when you think about Jesus is going to do it all, God does it all for me, he who began the good work will complete it, and you think about obedience, who's got to do the obedience? I'm just asking, who's going to do the obedience? Well, Jesus is. Of course he is. Jesus is going to obey for you, right? No. He wants you to do the obedience. That's your part. He expects you to do the obedience. First week we started this series, I talked at length about how obedience is the key to joyfulness. If you're missing out on joy in your life, if you can't find joy, You need to figure out what you're not being obedient to in the Scriptures. And you need to read the Scriptures to do that. I read the story of C.T. Studd. He's a theologian from way back in the day, a great old classic theologian, and a little bit of his biography. And he was a missionary on these crazy mission fields back in the 30s and 40s where you just go out in the jungle and be a missionary and you'd, you know, build a hut and survival and that kind of deal, a survivalist missionary kind of deal, and you get to know the people in the area. And one night he was there with one of his friends. His friend records the story that they were in this hut that was not nearly didn't have nearly enough heat. They didn't have nearly enough clothes. They were about to freeze to death. He remembers hearing their teeth chattering and shaking while they were trying to sleep. And he said about 4 o'clock in the morning, he woke up and realized C.T. Studd wasn't in his pallet. He was up. He was over in the corner of the room with a candle, and he was reading the scriptures to himself. And he says, "What are you doing up? We got a ton of work to do tomorrow." You know, and he said, "Well, I couldn't sleep, and I knew the Lord was talking to me." This is what C.T. Studd said. He said, "So I decided I would read the whole New Testament to figure out why I'm not at peace with God." He goes, "Something's wrong with me and God, because I'm not at rest." And he says, "So because I couldn't sleep, I decided to read the whole New Testament and look for the things that I'm not doing right." There's a guy that's ready to evaluate himself and go, "Huh, the Bible says I should be this. Maybe this is the one I'm not doing," right? So if you're not experiencing joy in your faith life, if you're not experiencing joy, period, and this is the joy of Jesus, not just earthly fun and pleasures and that kind of thing. I'm talking about real joy in the midst of pain and suffering. If you're not experiencing joy, you need to get in touch with where you're not being obedient. John 15, 9 through 11, Jesus says, "I will fill you with my joy if you abide in me." If you obey me, I will fill you with my joy. So it's a good indicator of that. And if you'd like to know more about that, you can go back to the first January the 14th, I think was the first Sunday we preached on this. And there's a whole section in that sermon that's just dedicated to that joy ideas. But the obedience is important in this qualifiers. And then perseverance. Now look, get this. Perseverance or consistency. He says, it's not just obedience when I was there, but obedience for the long haul. Paul says, "You were obedient when I was there." By the way, he was just there for a few days. Remember, he got ran out of town because of legal matters. So it wasn't just obedience for the short term. Paul says, "In my 2 years of absence, you've been obedient. Just as you were obedient when I was there, I need you to keep on being obedient." You need to be persistent and consistent and persevere in your obedience. You know, it's like the whole deal of you school teachers. When the principal's in the room, I was a school teacher for years, when the principal walked in the room, the class sat up a little straighter, paid a lot more attention to what, you know, what was happening, you know, listened to the teacher a little better. Then the principal left and they're like, "Oh," and then they're back to their goofy selves. Well, here's the deal. Paul's going, "Hey, even when the principal, I, Paul, the principal's not there, you still got to be obedient. You still got to be doing what you're supposed to be doing," right? So he's wanting them to be obedient consistently. Those are the three qualifiers: love of the brethren, love of one another, obedience, and perseverance. Now that gives him the way to make the command now. And here's the command: "You who I love, you who are persevering, you who are obedient, work out your salvation." Work it out. So there's two meanings to this word, this Greek word, and I want you to get both of them. Just an interesting word altogether. It literally means, first of all, to bring to fulfillment. Complete your salvation. Fulfill all that God did for you to save you. Let's fulfill that now and make it full. Make it complete. It's not complete till you're finished. See, there's stages of your salvation. When you were first saved, you were saved by grace through faith. Then you're going to be sanctified. That's the saving work that God does to make us pure like Jesus. And then ultimately you're going to be glorified and caught up with Him in heaven, right? So Paul's saying, while you're here on earth, let's get that process going so that it gets complete. Let's complete the process of your salvation and make it whole and make it complete. Very important. But the second term he uses, or the second meaning of this word, is very interesting. If you study this word in its original context, the Greeks would use it. As a matter of fact, the Romans used it a lot. And it was a mining term for mining out gold and silver. Philippians, by the way, the Philippian church had several gold mines right around the area, several silver mines as part of what that community was built around. And it meant to mine out that which is already there. The Romans had purchased all this land. These Roman retired Roman soldiers had come in and purchased all the land, so it would be a Roman colony. And they purchased all this land, and they found out deep inside this land that they bought was already there. Deep inside it was gold. Gold's worth a little bit. So we're going to mine that out. Now, is that easy? Is it easy to dig these gigantic caverns and caves, think about that day. You know, they didn't call the equipment company to deliver a backhoe and a, you know, grapple, none of that stuff. You know, they just got pickaxes and whatever they could make, you know, sometimes just something to hold in their hand and dig with. And they're going to dig out gold. Was that easy? No, it was hard work. That's what Paul's using as the word. He's saying, I want you to work out that which is already inside. Work out that which is already inside. What do you do when you mine out something from beneath the mountain? You bring it from inside the mountain to the outside of the mountain. From underneath to the outside. That's what you do with the gold and the silver. That's what Paul's saying. You need to bring it out. Now, God is working in me. Look at the text one more time. Go back and look at your Bible. This is really important. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. God's working in me, and I'm to be working what's in me out of me so that it's outside. It becomes my behavior. The whole point Paul's making is your behavior needs to look like what God's doing on the inside. He's purifying and cleansing. He's placed all this stuff in you that you're to work out now. So the point that he's making is bring your salvation that God began, bring it to completion. You're a work in progress. There's a little song we used to sing right here in the choir. Miss Joyce might remember it as kids. Miss Carol Evers would play it on the piano. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the sun and the moon, the stars and the fishes in the sea. I don't even know all the words anymore. Okay, but he's still working on me. That's what Paul's saying. Paul, God put all this in you. Remember the passage from 2 Peter? He gave you all you need for godliness. You've got all you need for life and godliness in you. It was given to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you now. Right? He lives in you. You got it all. But you've got to work it out now. You've got to bring it out. From inside those treasures and minds, you've got to bring it out. And you bring it out, bring your salvation out. And then two, you need to mine out the good things that God is doing. Move them from the inside out. So let me just give you a couple of scriptures to clarify how that actually plays out just across scriptural grounds. It's not uncommon for the writers of the New Testament to say, you've already got all this, but now you've got to do something with it. That's your job, is to do something with it. He gave you the resources and the abilities. Galatians 5 verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's one fruit, one fruit of Spirit, and it's love, agape. And the byproducts of love is all these other cool things. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So my flesh doesn't behave like that. My Spirit in me, the Holy Spirit's going to help me behave like that. But where are those fruits at? Where are they? Well, they're in me. Because that's where the Holy Spirit is. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the fruit is in me, who's got to go get that? I do. I got to bring out patience. I don't know if you know this, but that's your responsibility to bring out patience. There are times when things happen and you don't bring out patience, you bring out impatience. And you get a little testy and edgy. But the fruit was there the whole time. You think somehow the Holy Spirit went, hey, I'm going to shut down for a day. You think the Holy Spirit went on like a reboot? You know how your computer or sometimes your stuff at your house just reboots itself and it's off for a few minutes. You're like, hey, what's happening to our, what is that? Oh, it's rebooting itself. It's going to cycle in our poor little, we call it the Fred Flintstone computer. Here, the old Dell. Every once in a while, it just decides to reboot like it did during that last song today, and it's going to do something else and come up with a new plan. And you go, oh, well, we'll just wait, right? You think when you're being tempted and tested and somebody at work's getting on your last nerve or something's driving you nuts, do you think at that point, when you need patience, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, long-suffering is patience. Love, joy, peace, and patience, long-suffering. You think when you need long-suffering, you think the Holy Spirit's on vacation or taking a little break, you know, or he's turned his cell phone off for a minute so you can't contact him? No, it was there the whole time. You just didn't access it. You went to you, flesh, Not him, because you didn't mine out the treasures. The treasures are there. You know, when you lose your cool and you lose your temper and that anger comes out, that's you, not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's there the whole time going, don't go there. You can do this. Cheering you on. He wants you to do what you're supposed to. You have to mine that fruit out. We've been studying with the men's group, 1 Corinthians 9. I'd love for you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. Paul's talking about how to win at life, and he says, run in such a way, not without aim. He says, I run in such a way, I box in such a way, it's not beating the air, but I discipline my body, make it a slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. I run in such a way. Well, that sounds like work. I don't know if you know this, but when you run, it's pretty work. It's a workout. We call it a workout. Those of us that used to do it call it a workout. Some of us don't run anymore. Some of you still run occasionally. That's great. Okay? But it's a workout. It's a workout. It's hard. It's exercise. It strains muscles. Okay? It makes you hurt and sore. You have to Paul's saying, run in such a way as not without aim. Box in such a way as not beating the air. Discipline yourself. Philippians chapter 3, just one chapter later than we're in. Paul talks about all these great things that he could have been and could have done, and he says, I'm casting all that beside me. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. I'm running. I'm pressing on towards this goal. I'm pursuing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at what Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance. The word pursue in this verse, pursue, means run as if your life depends on it, toward it. In the previous verse, he says, flee also these things, and it's a list of evil things. Flee these things, love of money and the lust of the flesh and all this. Flee these things, run away from them as if your life depends on it. Then he puts the same word, pursue, flee after these things like your life depends on it. Like somebody's chasing you with a machine gun, run to righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Does that sound like somebody that's just the quietest, just going to go, hey, I'm surrendered. I'm all surrendered now. Paul's going, hey, you can surrender all you want, but you better be fighting while you're surrendering. And you better be running and you better be pressing. You better be working hard at all this. Run. Run towards the things of God. Press toward the goal. It's a energized way to say, Paul's saying, you got to get after this. You got to make it serious. You got to have some discipline in all of this. So let me just read you this last passage of the day, 1 Timothy 4, and then we're going to take our communion together as a church family. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. I'd love for you to turn to this passage and just mark it in your Bibles. It's a really good passage to underline. Paul says, until I come, writing to Timothy, he's going to try to get to see Timothy. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scriptures, to exhortations and teachings. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances, the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now look at verse 15. Take pains, one translation says it this way, take great pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure your salvation of both you yourselves and those who hear you. You want your ministry and your life to be effective? Paul says persevere, but he says take pains with your spiritual life. Pay attention to it and take great pains with it. Discipline yourselves for the hard things of the Scriptures. A lot of Christians, I just want to tell you, a lot of Christians, they're just coasting through their faith life. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not trying to understand these complicated terminologies. They're not trying to figure grace out even a little more every day because you can never get to the bottom of it. They're not worried about their behavior. They're not fighting against the sin in their life going, well, that's just who I am. I can't change. I'm just who I am. I'll always be that way. Okay? That's a terrible thing to say if you're a Christian. Don't ever treat yourself that. Paul says, strive, Discipline yourself. Fight against the enemy. Fight against the things that are sinful. Resist. Resist the devil, James says. But Paul says you need to run away from the things that are unrighteous and run toward the things that are righteous. Chase after righteousness, godliness, purity. Chase after it. Get serious about it and put a ton of effort into doing that. Put a ton of effort into doing that. Here's a principle I want you to hear. You cannot manufacture spiritual growth in your own life. Never going to happen. You can't manufacture it yourself. That's why God put the Holy Spirit in you as your teacher, your guide, and your counselor. He's the one that's going to help you grow. You can't manufacture, but you can sure hinder your spiritual growth. You know how you hinder your growth? You ignore the Holy Spirit. You just ignore Him. You just turn that little button off that says, I don't want to listen to that part of my brain. I don't want to listen to that part of my spirit today. I don't want to hear from God. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anybody else says. But you can hinder your spiritual growth, or you can choose, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, to work it out. Say, hey, man, I got the Spirit in me. I can figure this out. Me and the Holy Spirit, we can do this. We'll figure this out together. That's why Paul says, he who began the good work is going to complete it. You got to mine out those things that he's trying to complete in you. It's just like this, and Bill understands this. Bill's one of the healthiest looking guys in our entire church. He is. He's tall and thin and good looking, you know, and single. That helps him stay healthy. And right? Amen. He's in love with Jesus back there. Okay? And I'll never forget when I got that phone call that Bill had been in the hospital for a couple of days. He'd had a heart attack. I'm going, what? All us fat guys panicked when we heard that. I mean, I'm telling you, Bill, we started calling each other going, hey, I'm going on a diet, man. I'm going to stop eating bacon. I'm done eating bacon. You know, I'm going to swear it off pork. You know, I mean, if Bill had a heart attack, but it's because of his family line. Bless his heart. His family line's got some bad DNA in it somewhere. And it's a downer for him. So in his early 60s, who? Yeah. So, yeah, his early 50s and his 40s. Yeah. Whew. You know, he's battling with heart conditions. You know, the Lord's blessed him and raised him up, and he's just doing fine now. But it's interesting because Bill can't make his heart healthy. He can't. He can't make it any health. I mean, he can do things to maintain and to monitor, and he can do things that would help his heart be better. And he can definitely do things that would keep his heart from being unhealthy. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. So you can do things. You can do things to mine out those truths, to mine out those treasures, to mine out the joy, hope, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, patience, to mine out the agape love. You can mine all that out so that you live it out in front of you. So I can't say specifically for everyone what your work ethic should be, what your workout should be. I know you go. Some of you go to the gym now, and you're involved in these gym programs. And when you go there, they say, hey, we need to design a specific program just for that body shape right there, right? Okay, you're going to have to take a little extra work today. And yeah, you're just going to start with, why don't you just sit and do some arm things, you know, because we don't want to let you have a heart attack. But they'll work with you eventually. And everybody's workout's a little bit different. I'm going to tell you, Paul says you should have some spiritual disciplines as part of your work ethic. I'm going to give you four that everybody's supposed to have, though, because when you go to a gym, there's four things they're going to do, four or five things that everybody's going to do. These are four efforts that we have to apply. One is faithful Bible study. You need to be reading your Bible every day. This is where the Word of God speaks into your life and changes everything. Okay, the Word of God gives you strength and wisdom and hope and help. Number two, you need to have lots of private and group prayers. Lots of private and group prayers. We have four prayer meetings a week at this church. Two of them occur on Sunday mornings. The ladies have a prayer time. The elders have a prayer time in my office. We have a Wednesday night prayer time with Miss Diana. And then we have a Saturday afternoon prayer time at 5 o'clock right here in the sanctuary. We just turn the lights down low and put on some music and let you just sit in the building and pray while the music's playing. And then we hold hands and pray together at the end. You don't have to pray out loud ever. But there's lots of prayer time together. But you need private and group prayer times together. Right? Three, you need to have some self-discipline. Okay? It means you need to look at some of the stuff in your life and go, man, I'm not okay right there. It's not okay for me to keep using that kind of language. It's not okay for me to keep having that type of attitude towards that type of person. It's not okay for me to to act that way in that scenario. I need to fix that in me. Not okay for me to be dramatic about this or not dramatic enough about this. Not okay for me to be passive about this. There's stuff in your lives you need to evaluate. Look at yourself and see if you can make some changes. And ultimately, to do that, you're going to need accountability to overcome sin. It means you need a couple prayer partners. You need a couple people that will speak right into your life and look you right dead in the eye and say, man, you need help. You're not okay. You need help. And I'm here to help. And you need to be able to look back at them and go, I know, and you need help. And you're not okay. And we're going to get through this together. But you need spiritual accountability. If you're struggling with some sin in your life that you're not making any progress on, you've let it go month after month, year after year, and you haven't gone to a brother or sister in Christ that you know is walking strong with the Lord and said, can you just help me a little bit? Can we read the Bible once a week together, read a book together, and talk about the scriptural principles in that book or something? I got to do something to get healthier. And I'm not going to do it by myself. You're not. That self-discipline only works if you're really good at self-discipline. That's why God put tons of accountability in the Bible to say you need a brother or sister to come alongside you. I have brothers and sisters that I call alongside me. A bunch of them are here. One of them was Pastor Cola that y'all met a few weeks ago at Revival. We talk to each other on the phone regularly. We confess our needs and our hurts and our wants and our weaknesses. You know, he was talking to me the other day and he was saying, hey, just have your church pray for me. And I'm struggling with apathy. Make sure that's on the tape so you can hear. He struggles with apathy, like just not caring. He goes, some days I don't care enough about the important things. And I want to be a guy that cares about the important things. I don't want to get apathetic. That's very dangerous. He just shared that with me. I said, let's just pray. I'm with you on that, and let's talk about that. And I share my stuff with him. So you need people like that to help you. Those are four areas where you're supposed to work out your own salvation. All right, I'm going to give you a weird verse to finish, and our guys are going to come serve communion. I'm assuming our team's ready to do that in any second now. So, but listen to this chapter. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, the Israelites have been set free from Egypt. The Pharaoh said they could go. All the plagues and all that mess got them there. Pharaoh said they could go. Here they come, million plus folks tromping through the desert, getting away from Egypt. The Egyptians gave them a bunch of their wealth when they left, so they're leaving with all that. They got all their animals, they got all their stuff, got all their carts and stuff. But they end up in this cavern, mountains on ranges on both sides. They end up in this cavern that leads to the Red Sea, as God led them there, to the edge of the Red Sea. And then the Pharaoh changes his mind, right, and he sends the army to go wipe them out. Let's just go wipe them out. So behind the Israelites, you've got this army, this powerful, powerful, well-suited army coming terrorizing down the path to take out the Israelites. And you got the Israelites completely trapped, really helpless and hopeless. You know, they probably have a few bow and arrow weapons or spears or something, but nothing like what that army is equipped with. So it's bad deal. One of the coolest verses is God moved his presence from the front of Israel, leading them at the Red Sea, to the back of Israel to protect them at that point. And he put a protection barrier for Israel right there, and then he let Israel kind of begin to work out their salvation. You get it? He protected them, and he said, now let's figure out what you're going to do. So here's Moses' words, and listen, this is very important. Moses said to the people, after he comes to his senses about all this, do not fear. Here's Moses' words. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That's the quietest. Moses is going, hey, stand still. Keep silent. Moses commanding the people, stand still. Keep silent. There's an army coming storming down the path at them, right? Listen to what the Lord says, verse 15. This is the very next verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. He's like, what are y'all standing there for? Go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. So Moses is going, stand still and see the beauty and the presence of God. And God's going, hey, the army's chasing you.
Go! Get going! Go forward! Don't stand, go forward. You understand the controversy there? Right? Because there's a beautiful thing about to happen. There's a freedom and a beautiful escape from the dangers of sin that's going to happen to Israel. But you know what they had to do? Not stand still. No, no, no. Not just lay down and go, I surrender. No, they had to go, hey, we better go. Look, there's dry land in front of us now. Where there was a sea, there's dry land. Go, 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 go. And that's exactly what God wanted them to do, is to go. So will you evaluate yourself as today as to how hard you're working out your salvation? Mine out those things that God's put in you as a gift. The spiritual gifts, the spiritual fruit that He's put in you. Mine that stuff out. And let's make it real. Amen?